And so it was on the occasion that John the Baptist was circumcised, and they came to name him. And you remember that his father Zacharias had been dumb and not able to speak, and now his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and we read that he was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. So we've been looking at the sort of language that the Holy Ghost uses in heightened moments. And last week we specially considered what a heightened moment this was. The time when the Lord Jesus Christ was shortly to be revealed. The time when he was there upon earth, though still in the womb. But the time when his forerunner was here, the prophet of the highest, none greater than John. And so these words of the Holy Spirit prompting his father to speak them out, the actual language, these were unprepared by him, they just flowed out of his mouth as he came on that occasion, as he'd been shut up and couldn't say anything, and there was this great joy of all that was happening to him, and the Spirit took hold of him. And the first part concerns the Saviour and concerns the coming of the Saviour into the world. But at verse 76, he now turns to the ministry of this little child that shall be. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. Now, it's difficult to know whether John is best characterized by being called John the Baptist, or whether he would be better characterized as being really John the Prophet, or John the Evangelist, though there is another John who is called the Evangelist. For what appears in this prophecy is the great, great mission of evangelization in which John would be involved before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, immediately alerts us to the fact that if to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an awakening, there is a need for a great evangelization. How much more now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come do we need to be alert to the evangelizing of those who are in darkness. But before we actually come to this, that you may have a good background, may I take you back to an earlier part of that same chapter and to verse 14. Now, it's the angel Gabriel is announcing that this little lad, so this was 9 months earlier, shall be born. And the angel Gabriel, coming as a messenger from heaven, and commissioned to reveal certain things to the father of the boy, reveals certain things that it's important for us to bear in mind, because these come straight, if you like, from heaven, straight from the throne of God, or as Chaucer would say, bread full from heaven, all hot. And thou shalt have joy and gladness. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Not, I think, just at the day that he was born, but the whole fact that such a one has been given, that he ever was born. And so he speaks, thou shalt have joy and gladness. So this child will bring joy and gladness, but not just in the way that any child brings joy and gladness, but because of the particular nature of the ministry that he's going to offer, which shall be so full of joy and gladness. The reason then that thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, is for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Now what a wonderful thing that is. We do almost earnestly pray for ourselves that everything that we do may be done in the sight of the Lord. Now, we know in theory that everything we do the Lord sees. And I suppose we get a bit blasé saying, I know the Lord has seen me do that sin, but he's seen me do it so often. You know, we don't quite respond like that, but there's something of that complacency about us. That the Lord sees us and we do the things, but what the expression really means is that we deliberately do things that we know will please the Lord. We do things in the sight of the Lord. We ask the Lord will bless our day. The things we find in our hand to do, we ask that we may do them as in his sight, and that it may have his blessing and be under his direction, and that he will have brought us to those particular circumstances that we may fulfill his will and further his purpose and his kingdom may come. That's what we normally mean by doing things in the sight of the Lord. But John shall be great in the sight of the Lord. His main consideration should be, what does the Lord think of what I'm doing? But the Lord has chosen him, raised him up to be the greatest of all the prophets. Not in the nature of the particular prophecies that he utters, but because he is selected to prepare the way for the greatest of all, the forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his mission, that is his work. And though in one sense the nature of what he says may not compare with an Isaiah, nevertheless the Lord will give a reviving through him. Nevertheless the Lord will prepare the way for the Lord Jesus through him, and that his close association with the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen in a unique way, elevates him, the Lord elevates him, to be, if you like, the most senior prophet. And yet even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, says the Lord Jesus. So he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. But that comment of the Lord Jesus that even the least in the kingdom of the heavens shall be greater than he is a wonderful thing. We have a relationship that makes us, in the sight of God, we're chosen, we're called, we're atoned for by his blood. That makes us the apple of his eye. We're special. So this is a wonderful thing. It's not only written for John's benefit or the benefit of those of that day, but for ours. That we who believe in the Saviour that he's going to point up are great in the sight of the Lord. Not perhaps in the terms of our work, but in the terms of our relationship. And that reminds us, of course, that relationship is always greater than work and achievements. But how we are in the sight of the Lord. Well, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. In other words, his mind won't be befuddled by anything. He won't do anything under the influence of some satanic power. But he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now, this is unusual, but not unique, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And that, of course, is what you see when he leaps in the womb, for joy of the presence of Mary coming into the home of Elizabeth, when he leapt in the womb for joy, as it was interpreted. But he is filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Very difficult for us to conceive. He was in the deserts till his showing to Israel. He went and lived alone. From what age, we don't know. But he would be much the same age as Jesus when his ministry commenced. And we're told by Luke that Jesus was 30. So John the Baptist would be about 30. So whether he spent 10 years waiting upon the Lord, 15 years from the age of 15, out in the deserts of Israel waiting upon the Lord, but not taught by any of the universities, not taught by any of the people that in anywhere to do with the synagogue, except perhaps in his early child days. But he's filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. But it's the next bit that I really want you to grasp as background for what we're going to do. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. What were they doing not turn to the Lord their God? These were the elect nation, not every one of whom, of course, was saved. But here was God's nation among whom he had worked at a great level and given them the scriptures and given them prophets and given them the sacrifices to see the Lord Jesus Christ. If they can't be fully walking with the Lord, what about the Gentiles? What hope do they have? But you see something of the state of the Jewish nation in that day. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. What a wonderful thing. But what a state they got into. Now, you can see something of our nation too in these things. But he shall turn many, he shall be used of the Lord to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So the prophecy is that many will actually be truly born again, truly converted, truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be the ministry of John to do this. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And the Lord will give his words to have an immediate effect, and people will en masse turn and genuinely turn to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall go before him, that's, he's in the sight of the Lord, he shall go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elias, that's Elijah. And of course, Jesus said that this is himself, if you can understand it, is the ministry of Elijah come again, but not the person of Elijah come again, you see? But he shall go in the spirit and power, the same spirit, the same power, the same direction, the confrontation, the sparseness, the directness of ministry that characterized Elijah shall also characterize John the Baptist. And inasmuch as Elijah was probably, should be described as the greatest of the non-writing prophets, we may say that John the Baptist here is being foretold as a non-writing prophet. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah's. And now, look at the effect. Here is a nation that needs to be turned back to the Lord their God. They're not worshipping the Lord as they should. The nation is in darkness. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Here was a nation whose fathers didn't care about their children. Here were fathers who rejected their children. Here were fathers who went about their immoral lives or whatever sort of lives, but on a large scale, had no care, had no regard for the proper bringing up of their children. And part of that ministry in turning many to the Lord their God is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And to turn the hearts, it's all about heart turning, isn't it? It's all about the work of the Spirit. And to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Back to the scriptures, back to the examples of Elijah and the others who are in the scripture. But they've been disobedient, they've been their children of wrath, even as we were, even though they were Israelites. What a state they were in. And to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. All this would need to be done. This is what the Lord is looking for. And those to whom the Lord Jesus will come and bless them and enter their hearts will be those who were dark and they've been changed in this wonderful way. If they were a father, they've been turned to the Lord their God and they've been turned back to love their wives and children. If they weren't necessarily fathers, but their characteristic was that they were disobedient, they turned back to the Lord their God, they no longer become disobedient, and they love the wisdom of the scriptures and the wisdom of God and want to get back to those things, to the old ways. So, this is just the background of what was revealed beforehand to Zacharias, and he's had 9 months to think about these things and unable to speak himself, and maybe he studied the scriptures, for what the Holy Spirit gives him is language that really is a putting together of a mosaic of different parts of the scripture, although we've only got 2 or 3 verses here to consider. But the Holy Spirit takes this exalted language. So here is, we come back to verse 76. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Now this is a most wonderful expression. The Lord Jesus himself spoke in this language, as I've suggested to you. But you can have a, if you can keep the place, you can just have a look in Matthew 11 and verse 9. Jesus says of him, "What went ye out for to see? Matthew 11, verse 9. A prophet, you see. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, you see, not simply only a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, very interesting this, when asked to give his own testimony as to his calling, he said, I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, out of Isaiah. When Jesus speaks of him, he takes something from Malachi chapter 3. Behold, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So, my messenger, God's messenger, before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus Christ before him. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He's the senior prophet. Notwithstanding. Wonderful, isn't it, when you think about this? He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then on to verse 14. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. So all those strands are taken up there. And the Lord Jesus honours him and gives public recognition to the ministry of John. So he is the prophet of the highest, the Lord Jesus Christ being the highest, the God-man. Prophet, if you like, of God the Father, who sent him before the face of his Son, but also the prophet with the highest ministry to come immediately before the Lord Jesus Christ when he's revealed upon earth. Thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. You remember Jesus sent the disciples out into the place whither he himself should come to prepare the ground. But this wonderful ministry of John the Baptist was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to point to the Lamb of God, to teach people to turn from their sin, which he did very powerfully. The axe is laid to the root of the trees and so on. But also to point to the Lamb of God as the one who taketh away the sins of the world. Now, this is the great message. The one he points to, he vigorously makes people to understand that this one, the Lamb of God of whom he's speaking, Jesus of Nazareth, taketh away the sins of the world. And it's that that dispels the darkness of which we're to see in a minute. Thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Now I'm sure John would learn that these words have been prophesied of him, and therefore his ministry would be taught him by his father. He would know it by the Holy Spirit that had been within him from the womb. But he would know strongly and powerfully that he was to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. The greatest thing, you see, here was a nation that had gone astray. Here was a nation that didn't turn to the Lord God. Here was a nation that was in darkness and blackness and that was unkind to children and all the other things. And here was the one who was to be used to remedy that, to give the knowledge of salvation through the remission of sins, the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God by whom sins are forgiven. This was his ministry. This was his speciality. This is what he preached in and out and in and out. See, as Jesus said, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees shut up. They had the key of knowledge, but they didn't go in themselves and they didn't allow others to enter in. But John was to be direct. John was to show the way of salvation, the only Saviour, the way of salvation through the shedding of blood, that everyone who believed in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be saved. He is the light of the world. And so it is that this was a great light, a great work of mission, but a great evangelistic work, that he was to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Now, it is acknowledged here that those who will be saved are those whom the Lord their God shall call. He preached to many, many of whom would not be saved. He didn't ask, are you one of his people, before he preached to them. it was the preaching of the gospel that distinguished between the ones that were the Lord's and the ones that weren't. But the actual effective knowledge of salvation came to the people of the Lord who'd been elected from the foundation of the world. And it came via the remission of their sins, the remission of sins that could only be had by repentance and by confession, but through the blood of this Lamb of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's come to give knowledge of salvation. What a wonderful thing it is to bring the knowledge of salvation. All the things that go on in this world politically, all the things that go on in this world philosophically, all the things that go on in this world religiously, don't bring any light, don't bring any help, don't bring any happiness at all, unless it's the light of salvation in Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins. And where it takes proper root and works out in the heart so lives are absolutely changed, there fathers do turn to the children, children to the fathers, as is used in another expression in another part of scripture, and the light is spread over the land. But without that love, knowledge of the Lord Jesus and love of him, it can't happen. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Well, wonderful language here, salvation, remission of sins, knowledge, through the tender mercy of our God. Now, none of this could happen but for the grace of God, but for the nature of such a kind and patient God, who, though he could condemn us all out of hand and just destroy us and start again, do without any of us, chooses to find a way by which his holiness and his justice can be reconciled with our sinfulness. And it's only by the great pain of the giving of his only begotten Son that's done. If you read again Genesis 22, and if you read about what he says, I know that you have not spared your Son, your only Son, whom yet thou lovest. To begin to get a little insight into his teaching Abraham what it cost him not to spare his only begotten Son, but to give him up for us all. Just that little glimpse into the Father's heart, that this was no light thing, that his Son should be come, take human flesh, and should be made a man, and should be spat upon, and should die a cruel death, an undignified death, a death that he didn't deserve, but on behalf of others. What a wonderful thing this is. It's the tender mercy of our God. If he wanted to be hard, if he wanted to harden his face, if he wanted to look at us with a frown and say, there's this wrong in your lives, I will not have you. It would have been the easiest and the most just of things to do. But he's found a way of reconciling perfect holiness and justice with perfect atonement for sinful men and women. And it's all in the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes human flesh. But it's a mercy. And it's a tender mercy. Mercy, I think, is always generous. It's not like, as they say, cold as charity. People can give their money and not care a fig about the people to whom it's going. It just discharges their responsibility. Mercy is always something that moves the heart. It's always compassionate. And of course, the Lord's people should always show that mercy to one another. And they should also show that mercy to others who are not believers. Well, they have this great source of mercy constantly being revealed to them and constantly working anew in their hearts. And it's a tender mercy. It's how you translate the word that is there. It's a tender mercy. It's a wonderful thing that God is tenderly merciful towards us. He deals with us gently. You sometimes see mothers in the street dealing with their naughty children in the street, and they shake them and they shout at them and they do all sorts of things. But you do sometimes see a very tender mother who just has the way of doing it. And the child does respond. And hopefully permanently responds. Well, our God deals with us in Christ in tender, tender mercy. So give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. And it's through that mercy, that's what the whereby refers to, through the tender mercy of God by which the day spring from on high has visited us. It was through God's desire that he released his son into this world. That's why it is that the day spring from on high hath visited us. Now the word for visit here in verse 78 is the same as that which we had earlier in the chapter in verse 68. Remember I mentioned there that one of the great forces of visit there was betrothed. And it's a kind visit. Gill mentions about the visit. He says, well, 33 years on earth really is only a visit. it's not really very long when you think about all the years of eternity. So, it's the tender mercy of our God who releases the Lord Jesus to come to this world in order to be the Lamb of God and bear away our sins. The tender mercy whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Now that's quite an interesting expression. It's the word anatole, which means east. And it actually means the rising up. So it is the rising up of the sun which gives the meaning in the Greek language of the word east. It's the place where the sun rises. And so it can stand for the east. It's the word that's used when wise men came from the east. And it can also be used of the actual rising of the sun. But then there's another extension of the word. It can be used of growth, risings of sap. And where in the Old Testament, on three occasions, two in Zechariah and one in Jeremiah, you get the word branch in capital letters. It's the same word. As the branch is the rising. The picture of the branch out of the tree, referring to Christ, of course, it's in capital letters, is a rising out of the roots. But that's not quite the picture here, but it is the same word that is used. The moons that you've got in your fingernails there. The Greek word for that would be rising, anatole. It's a rising. It's something that just appears from down below there. Well, no, it's just a different background. It's neither here nor there. But if you've got in the margin either a sun rising or branch, you may wonder where all that comes from. And that's just to give you a little background. There's no doubt in my mind that the significance here is the sun rising. He is the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rises with healing in his wings. And this is a passage, there's an allusion to this in them, by the mighty power of the Spirit. It's the Son of Righteousness, the Son that appears every day here, day after day rising. So the Lord Jesus rises into the lives of his people and comes and heals. Now, this whole idea of rising with healing in his wings, I expect you know that in Latin mythology, Phoebus was the god of the sun and was portrayed as a chariot. Phoebus riding his chariot, you see. And it's a winged chariot because it flies from one side of the heaven and appears just like this. So in Greek mythology, Phoebus does that. And that's the allusion in the Old Testament. The Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. Now the Lord Jesus literally doesn't have wings, you see. But the meaning of the wings in the Greek and the rest of mythology is, of course, speed. And the Lord Jesus is speedily to be at hand to help us, to rise upon us, to come into our lives suddenly when we have great need of him. And to have a tremendous effect, there will be no help from man, no help, but he intervenes in our lives. That's all part of the picture. And he's the one who is fully righteous. He is the one who is fully the Saviour. The Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. Well, the allusion is to that. But it's by the tender mercy of our God that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the dayspring from on high, has the authority of heaven. all he does in all the work he did on earth was with the authority of heaven. His forgiving of sins was with the authority of heaven. His making people better was with the authority of heaven. His teaching was with the authority of heaven. And the day spring from on high. He's come from on heaven. And John the Baptist, you see, is the one who goes before. He's the prophet of the highest. He's the one that shows this day spring, preaches this love, preaches this light, preaches this new dawn, preaches this new opportunity. He's the one who's going to do all these things. And what a wonderful thing a new day is. What a wonderful thing a new day's power is. What a wonderful thing a new refreshment is. What a wonderful thing a new day is for a newly saved person is. And for these newly saved people among the Jews to enter into the heritage that they always knew in theory, but to actually enter into life and light and joy and pardon through their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are wonderful things indeed. The tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness. Well, this comes straight out of Isaiah 9. Turn to it just very briefly and very quickly, but you can just look at it there for yourself. Isaiah 9, wonderful prophecy. Of course, there's the later one in Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for thy light is come. But there's more detail here. Isaiah 9 and verse 2 particularly. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, not only Gentiles, but the Jews of this period were dwelling in the land of the shadow of death. They were walking in darkness. It's a terrible indictment upon a Jewish nation of a particular period. To give light, back we are now at verse 79 on our last verse, to give light to them that sit in darkness. What a wonderful thing. But how many millions of people in the world are now sitting in darkness? And the idea of sitting just suggesting that they're not going to do anything about it. They neither want to do anything about it, know how to do anything about it, have got the energy to do anything about it, care to do anything about it. To give light to them that sit in darkness. This is what John the Baptist is going to do as he prepares the way for Christ. And supremely, it's what the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is going to do. This refers, of course, to the Lord Jesus, but this is the mission of John to prepare that way. The day spring on high has come to visit us to give light to them that sit in darkness. When he does give light, when the light dawns on people, when he awakens people, when he brings them out of their sin, when he does a thoroughgoing work in their hearts so they turn from all manner of evil and have all manner of kindness and love towards other people. What a wonderful change that is. So Christ has come to do this, and John the Baptist will be the great evangelistic preacher preparing the way. And it will bring light. He preaches the forgiveness of sins. He preaches salvation. He preaches all these things. And he gives light to those who were sitting in darkness. They didn't know it was coming. But they lived in that day. And the Lord, who elected them from before the foundation of the world, suddenly awakened a great multitude of men and women of that period to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Jewish nation particularly, but it's true of the Gentiles. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Of course, if we do not have our sins forgiven, we shall die the second death. But because we're human beings, we shall die anyway, and we die without hope. We die without God in the world. We die in the midst of all the evils. We die in all the consequences of what we've done with our lives and the account we must give. People sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's what the majority of people nowadays are doing. And that's what they were doing in the day when Jesus was shortly to come and then to begin his ministry. But to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, And then it changes our, to guide our feet, to guide the feet of those who were lightened up, those who've been saved, those who've been changed, those who've entered into this new way, this same Saviour. And John too would prepare the way, because he would tell them the things that they should do to prepare the way for the Saviour, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see children in a room and they make trouble for one another sometimes. They're jealous of one another, or they punch one another, or they kick one another under the desk and try to get them into trouble with the teacher because they dance back and all these things, you see. And at an adult level also, these sort of terrible things are all ended. He guides our feet to think things that are peace. How can I bring peace to people? How can I bring peace into my own life? How can I share that peace of mind with everybody else that I meet? How can I do all these things? Well, it's the Saviour who guides our lives, the pathway we take through life, our feet, into the way of peace. It's a way that leads to peace. It's a way of perfect peace. It is a way of great peaceableness towards others. And this is the language that the Holy Spirit has chosen to set forth that ministry which he and the first person of the Trinity and the second as well. But it's to give expression to the work that is dearest to the Godhead's heart. This bringing light, this bringing peace, this taking away the shadow of death into the light of the world, this giving salvation to men and women who were in such gross darkness. And may we enter into the spirit of these things in our time, who have benefited from the Lord Jesus. And may we care for the people of our day, and pray that maybe will please the Lord to send a similar awakening in such a generation as ours happens to be. Amen.